Once again, before we turn in our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I'd ask you if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has made of us new creatures. Creatures who have new affections. Creatures who have been given a new life, who have been awakened, as it were, from a dream, from the sleep of death. And now, Lord, we come to this time in our service where we give particular attention to your word in a prolonged, protracted, sustained way. And so I pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to give our attention to this, that we would be able to hold on to the thought of it. And Father, that we would be as excited to have this word to penetrate our hearts and our minds as we could possibly be, that it would be a consuming fire to us, that it would consume all our dross, that it would burn up our iniquity. Father, that we would be wholly given over to reflection on what your word says to us this morning. I pray you would open now our eyes and ears and heart that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6 as we spend another week considering the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in verse 17. Will you please take up our reading of the text with me this morning in verse number 10, where the apostle writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Once again, I want to focus our attention this morning on this aspect of the Christian's armor, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible is the central aspect of Christianity. It's a pity that we would even have to say that. But in our day, this is the missing link. This is missing in the minds and hearts of most professing Christians in our land, in our modern era. The Bible is mostly held peripheral to what they perceive to be true Christianity. The Bible is not loved, it's not revered, it's not respected. The Bible is not studied. It's not taught as a comprehensive and complete book that cannot be understood at all unless it's viewed in the light of the entire book being an integral unit. One part not being able to be separated from any other part. Now, it is viewed as something that you pick and choose from. You pick from it those things that you like and happen to support your own personal view, your own prejudices, your own biases, and you discount those things which are not in agreement nor alignment with what you think Christianity ought to be. This comes as the result now of nearly two centuries of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism being that school of thought that sees an essential and integral difference and distinction between the Old and the New Testaments. It views the modes of salvation as being essentially different in the Old as it is in the New. It views the promises of God as essentially different in the Old and in the New. By essentially, I don't mean primarily or basically. I mean in its essence. The essence of them are changed. As Presbyterians, our view is that the modes of salvation are essentially the same. That the people of the Old Testament were saved in the very same way that the people of the New Testament are saved, by faith in Christ. Their faith was in the Christ who was yet to come. Our faith is in the Christ who has come. That's the difference. And the promises are also the same. That the promise that God gave to Abraham, though it had a specific and physical component to it, yet it was the spiritual fulfillment that has come in the New Testament era which completes it, so that this is essentially the same. The promises are the same. Dispensationalism is that theology which is responsible for having produced liberalism in the church. Once you arrive at the conclusion that the entire Bible is not the Word of God, then the effect is that people choose for themselves which parts they will believe, which parts they won't believe, which parts are the Word of God, which parts are not the Word of God. Now, admittedly, there are some within dispensationalism that are more or less liberal, some that are more or less conservative, but the fact is that dispensationalism lays the groundwork for rejection of some or all of the Bible to be the Word of God, or at least some or all of the Bible to be relevant to Christians living in the New Testament. But I tell you this, dear ones, you cannot strike the law of God from a system of theology and retain true Christianity. Without the law of God as being an essential component of Christianity, there can be no true gospel. The law and the gospel are dependent on one another. The law is what strikes terror in the heart of a man. The gospel is what offers the healing touch of mercy. Without the terror of the law being produced in the heart, men have no real view of what sin even is. For where else is sin defined but in the law? And if there is no terror for violating the law, then what a person understands about the saving work of Christ and the grace of God will also be fundamentally flawed. People don't know what they're saved from. They don't know what grace is. They don't know what the gospel is. And the result of extracting the law from Christianity is that men actually have nothing to be freed from. And Christianity becomes nothing more than an all-inclusive, although impotent, love fest. We just need to love each other. Love, 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 love. If you watched the DNC this past week, it was disgusting with the number of references to love. Love, 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 love. Every other word was love. Every other speaker focused on love. But love, that is when they weren't hating on Trump. But love, apart from the law, has become the new so-called Christian norm. But what is the meaning of love apart from the law? It is simply this, a license to commit any and every abomination that is peculiar or particular or that you are fond of. It's to walk according to the dictates of one's own heart, which God says is evil. To walk according to the dictates of your heart is evil. Our hearts are no good. This is just the latest thing that this system of thought has produced. As President Barack Obama has now had 8 years of influence over America, 8 years to influence America with the school of thought with which he was influenced, which is black liberation theology, which is just an iteration of dispensationalism. The effect has been that the Democratic Party is now claiming Christianity, that family values, patriotism, Christianity is perfectly harmonious and directly compatible with LGBTQ rights and abortion, along with black racism and the promotion of black racism. And how is it compatible with the things that are incompatible with historic and orthodox Christianity? It's because all we need is love. And love apart from the law is a license to sin. And in this new Christianity, it embraces things that God says are abominations. But we don't tell anyone about their sin. We only tell them about the love of Jesus. Jesus loves all the little children of the world. How has this happened? How has America come to this deplorable condition and estate? Here's how it's happened. It's happened by one of our cherished precepts, postmillennialism, and that is that Christ's second coming will be preceded by a golden age. An age, within our view, that is marked by the spread of the gospel. And because the gospel conquers the hearts of former sinners, there will be a golden age where true love, according to the Apostle Paul's definition and description of love, marks the era. But see, what these people did within the school of dispensationalism, who still held to postmillennial eschatology, when they divorced the law from the gospel, is that they started reinterpreting what sin even is. Without the law, how do you know what sin is? And so they started reinterpreting what sin is. And sin came to take on only social aspects and dimensions. It was no longer a heart problem. It was no longer a personal problem. A problem where you were integrally flawed as a human being that was dependent on the Holy Spirit of God to give new life to. Now the gospel is only that which fixes perceived social dimensions, social issues, social evils. This is the gospel of the social gospelers. Theologically, social gospelers have sought to operationalize the Lord's Prayer when we pray, "Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." It is not viewed according to the holiness of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. Rather, now it's perceived, they believe Jesus came to earth not to deal with man's worst problem, which is internal sin. He came to put an end to oppression. He came to put an end to economic disparity and the disparity between the races and women's pay. And that he will not come back again until economic and social oppression and injustices and inequalities come to an end. They believe the second coming of Christ will not happen until humankind rids itself of the social evils by human effort, apart from the Holy Spirit. They believe that this can be produced by human effort with no reliance or dependence on the Holy Ghost at all. It has turned all attention away from the Holy Spirit of God to man. that man can help himself, that man can put an end to strife and contention in this life. And it is not about heaven. It is not about the glorious reward of an afterlife. It is humanism through and through. And this is what is being taught in the public schools. This is what the majority, the overwhelming majority of Christian churches and so-called Christian people have embraced. There's no mention amongst the social gospelers or those who hold the black liberation theology of God's anger towards man's sin in terms of sin being man breaking the law of God. Sin now exists only in racial inequality, economic inequality, gender inequality, the spoiling of the environment due to excessive carbon emissions, lack of empathy and acceptance of personal perversions. By the way, do you know that the WHO, the World Health Organization, still defines transgenderism as a mental illness? But we don't. We're much more advanced. But this is what happens when pastors and theologians stop viewing the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. When they themselves begin to grow suspicious that parts of the Bible are not the Word of God, that it says this, but certainly it doesn't mean that. And they begin to teach this to their people, that there is an insufficiency to the Word of God. That they teach a sweeter view of Christianity. They teach a more tempered view of Christianity. They teach a more accommodating view of Christianity than Jesus taught. They have really come to view themselves as being nicer than Jesus. And now this view of the Bible's insufficiency as it's been preached and taught from the pulpits for so long, it has entered the ear gates and the eye gates of the people, and it's penetrated their hearts so that now congregations have embraced it. Their hearts have been effectively corrupted. They no longer know the difference between right and wrong as the Bible teaches it. Fathers, again, I would remind you that your primary role in this world is to teach your children right from wrong, the difference between good and evil. But the notions of good and evil, right and wrong, that which is honorable and of good repute, they've been thrown out. And what's the result? Black Lives Matter and the wanton killing of our police. Listen to this, dear ones. Listen to this. Whether the American system is beyond redemption, we'll have to wait and see. But we can be certain that black patience has run out. And unless white America responds positively to the theory and activity of black power, then a bloody, protracted civil war is inevitable. Want to know who said that? I'm going to tell you whether you do or not. James Cone, the author of Black Liberation Theology, who was a mentor of Jeremiah Wright, who was a pastor for 2 decades of President Barack Hussein Obama. When you take the law of God away from the gospel, there is nothing left to provide a clear path to real salvation. There's no clear path to the saving work of Jesus Christ. All that's left is a path to another form of bondage. That's why Jeremiah the prophet prophesied, saying, "Because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely, for they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people, but slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." The churches in our day, black and white together, are fast becoming champions of the social gospel. At the expense of the holiness of God, in the name of Jesus, these black liberation churches have elevated black racism so that it has blocked out the last rays of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder that the law of God has been left out of their preaching of the gospel, that crime has risen so astronomically in those communities? Murders in Chicago are up 78% this year. Shootings are up 88%. The overwhelming majority of these are black-on-black crimes. Conversely, Chicago police have been involved in exactly 6 killings, which is fewer than they have in the previous 10 years. But where do you hear this being reported? Where do you see the media putting these facts in front of the American public? But what we do hear is Black Lives Matter protesters interrupting the moment of silence at the DNC when a sheriff from Dallas asked for a moment of silence for the death of those officers. And the number of black-on-black shootings has increased, while the number of police shootings has decreased in an inverse relationship that is can easily be expected. Law is being thrown out. And in black liberation theology, where is the blame placed for this violence? Not at the feet of the perpetrators. The blame is placed on those who are responsible for enforcing the law and on the guns themselves, as if the guns take on lives of their own, or as if guns make an otherwise good person bad. This is one way our current culture has been very effective in polluting and corrupting the minds and hearts of our citizenry, and that is that the view is commonly held that a person can be a good person. He's otherwise a good person till the moment he picks up a gun. And that gun comes to capture the soul of that person so that that otherwise good person becomes evil. The gun is at fault. Black Lives Matters has 12 foundational principles by which it stands. The fourth of those is this. We are committed to disrupting the Western prescribed nuclear family structure requirement by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another and especially our children to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. It is their self-conscious intention to disrupt the nuclear family, the father and the mother in the family as being the nucleus around which everything else revolves. Dear ones, did I ever tell you the Bible is important? The apostle says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's God's Word alone that is able to overcome our two biggest enemies, corruptions and lust. These two enemies are formidable enemies. They are more formidable perhaps than any other of our enemies because they come from within us. Lusts rise up from within and they have their own special means of connecting to the devil. And he to us through them. It's almost as if they have their own special language, which lies apart from the normal spoken word. They have a secret line of communication between our lusts and the devil. Lusts rise up within us, and Satan, he has only to fan them into flames before they become raging infernos. And then the devil, once he started these raging infernos in the hearts of individuals, he starts winds and societies and groups that carry those flames until they devour whole peoples, and that's what's happening in our land. But it's in the midst of this craziness. Craziness which may be peculiar in some senses to our era, but in other senses it's sin is insanity. The world is an insane asylum. It changes. Sin morphs from era to era, generation to generation, but there are similarities. And the similarities always come from this: inner lusts and corruptions. What has happened in our day by the church losing its grasp on the importance, the centrality, the integral aspect of the Word of God to the life of the believer, this isn't a new thing. This is what happened to the Catholic Church subsequent to the 5th century and 6th century, and took possession of it so that for the next millennia, almost for the next millennia, for the next 1,000 years, the church lay in a corrupt condition and was not brought out of that 1,000 years, dear ones. It lay in that corrupt condition for 1,000 years, 1,000 years, with only a few brief respites here and there, where certain courageous preachers would stand up and they'd get a little body of people, a little group together, who all agreed to the necessity of holding to and maintaining the Word of God as central and integral to their lives. And that's how orthodoxy was maintained and was passed down. For 1,000 years it existed in little pockets here and there, until it broke out on the stage of human history in a huge way in the Reformation era. In the midst of craziness in every generation and every era, this one thing remains true. God's Word is the believer's only weapon. We just sang it in our opening hymn this morning. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. And of our enemy, the devil, one little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. God's Word is the believer's only weapon. Like David's sword against Goliath, it cuts down and cuts off man's stubborn lusts. It's the only thing that can master our lusts when they rise up in pride and prejudice. And if lusts ever rage at one time more than any other in a person's life, it's certainly when youthful blood is still running through our veins, when our blood runs hot and we tend to be impetuous, rash, acting hastily without much thought given to our actions. Young people see their lives as the day. They see their lives as the sun rises from daybreak. They see their lives as existing here, and that it's a long way till night. It's a long way off. And they'll get serious about that business later on. But there's no guarantee that you'll ever be granted another opportunity, dear ones, to repent of your sin. God could allow your hardening to become a complete and total hardening so that you become reprobate, that you are hardened beyond God's bringing you back. It is only a strong arm that subdues the strong lusts of impulsive youths when their appetite is so strong that they want to taste every and any sensual pleasure that sin whets their appetite for. And that strong arm is only the law of God. That's it. And so we have to hold on to it firmly. And fathers, you have to teach this to your children. Teach them when they're little. Take the Ten Commandments and simplify them. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Keep holy the Lord's day. Honor your father and your mother. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not commit adultery. Do not covet. Simple as it is, it testifies. It rings in their ears and in their hearts. It becomes the thing that produces terror. It becomes that thing which modifies lusts and behavior when they are far away from your voice. Let the Word of God meet a headstrong youth in his all of his sinful boldness as he's feasting on sensual delights. And notice what happens. You meet a young person with the law of God and watch as those lusts are tamed. You watch as those lusts lose the heat of their passions. It's like somebody threw a bucket of cold water on them. And nothing but the Word of God is capable of this. But you divorce the law of God from the gospel, and that gospel becomes a most impotent thing. If all you present is love without law, it only feeds the lusts, and they grow hotter, and the corruption grows stronger. When Moses went to Pharaoh, he went with a rod in his hand, and that rod symbolizes for us the Word of God, and he would hold it out to Pharaoh, and he would say, "Thus saith the Lord." And with that rod, Moses worked great miracles, and he plagued the Egyptians, and he saved the Israelites. With it, he tamed the proud heart of Pharaoh, making him and his people lose their hold on Israel. And in fact, they were glad to see the people go. And in fact, they emptied their pockets and their cupboards of silver and gold and heaped them on the Jews as they were leaving, saying, "Go, please, please go." With that rod, Moses held it out. He divided the Red Sea, and Israel walked across it safely. And he held it out again, and the seas went back, and they drowned the Egyptians. And this Word of God, it's still a rod, that when it touches men's consciences, it breaks the rock of their hearts to pieces. It subdues them, it conquers them. The seas cover over. They extinguish the lusts of their hearts. It puts them out of touch of the dominion of Satan and his corrupting influence. Even as the water separated the Israelites from the dominion of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. As a word, as a weapon by which God brings sinners out of the devil's power into freedom, he also uses it to defend saints from temptations which would draw them back into sin. We remember that Satan, who is thrown out of his kingdom, tries diligently to reclaim the forgiven sinner. But those kingdoms that are won by the sword, we must keep by the sword. David says, "Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer." It's as if he said, "Would you like to know how I escape all of the ungodly lusts, thoughts, and influences of my era?" Well, here's how it is. It's the Word of God, which keeps me safe from temptations that are common to all men, which carry them off to be slowly or quickly destroyed. Can we go against Satan with any other weapon? Is there a better weapon? Is there any other weapon at all to be used? We remember when Christ fought against Satan in the wilderness, he fought with the Word of God. In this way, he clearly demonstrated to his followers the value of the sword of the Spirit, which he leaves with us to fight against sin and Satan with, for our own victory, which is only won with our last breath. Jeremiah says, "Who is the wise man who may understand this? Who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through?" And the Lord said, "Because they have forsaken my law which I have set before them and have not obeyed my voice nor walked according to it, but they've walked according to the dictates of their own hearts after the Baals which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'll feed them, this people, with wormwood and give them gall to drink. I'll scatter them among the Gentiles whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Truly, dear ones, as I have expressed to you recently, as well as in times past, my concern is that God will give us over to our enemies as a people, as a land. But whether he does or whether he doesn't, the one thing remains true, and that is that we must hold to the Word of God, the whole of it, the entirety of it. We must not separate the law from the gospel. To do so is to empty the gospel of all its power. It's to heal the wounds of my people, but slightly. It is an incomplete healing. And like all incomplete healings, when a person is healed incompletely, the infection comes back stronger and with more virulence than it had to begin with. And that's what's true of the culture we are in. Will you join me, dear ones, in repenting of any part we have had that played into this, and diligently seek God's grace that we would sin in this way no more, but that we would hold diligently and with resolve to the whole Word of God and all God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we're grateful to you for your work in our hearts. We thank you for your Word, which cuts like a knife, reminding us that we too are fallen sons and daughters of Adam. And that if we have escaped the wrath that's coming upon all men for their unbelief, it is only by your grace. And so I pray that we would be strong and bold champions for the true gospel, the whole gospel, in our land, in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.